Well, good morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. Like John said, we love meeting new people. And so if you're new to our community, new to the city, moved here for work or school, love to meet you after service. I'll be down front. Back when I was in my master's program, I had the opportunity to study under an individual who was serving in the Middle East. And he's a director of a Middle East program, a study program. And there's four pillars to this program. Four pillars, if you're going to serve in the Middle East with his company, four things. One, Arabic. Two, Islamic thought and practice. Three, peoples and cultures of the Middle East. And four, the fourth pillar, to be able to serve in this capacity, in this arena, in this realm, is you will need to study up on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Those are the pillars of his program: Arabic, Islamic thought and practice, peoples and cultures in the Middle East. But then you will also have to study the conflict that exists between Israel and Palestine. And if you've been scrolling through news feeds and kind of trying to learn and study and take in what's happening, you likely will get overwhelmed, because it's not just a conflict. It is a complex conflict that has nuances and tentacles that go in and out of history and religion and language and beliefs and politics, so much entwined. Even the director of this program said that he would have conflicts in his own family, that his son would often line up in opposition to kind of where he was at in his beliefs about this whole reality. And so an interesting and overwhelming proposition is trying to make sense of these things. And so if you feel that, if you've experienced that, I just want you to know you're not alone in that. And just because we've maybe in our news cycle moved on to this event, it doesn't mean that everything is solved in Russia and Ukraine. It doesn't mean that the needs that are found in different parts of the world, Africa and other places, are somehow dissipated. Because, well, this is the only thing we have collective attention for. No. The challenges, the realities of this world are complex, are weighty, are in some ways probably too big for us to be able to hold together. And if that wasn't enough, then we keep scrolling and we're faced with fairly unimportant pig trophies. And yet... How exciting that in PJ Fleck's seventh, eighth year, he finally won the doggone trophy, right? But this is the way that we live life now, is things of great consequence right in the next frame of life or the next scroll is seemingly inconsequential matters. And then we keep scrolling from important to unimportant, from weighty to really inconsequential. I mean, that's what we do. We live life in that. Even the Apostle Paul said, I have the words of eternal life. I have the hope of eternal life. All the while I carry around with me a body of death. I have simultaneously death and life within. And so if you're feeling some of that, that in some ways is the normal Christian life. And yet I want to separate what I think we are called to carry versus what we are not called to carry and to bring forth. And in the midst of this complexity, in the midst of this struggle, I think prayer is not the only thing we can do. But many people say, well, is that all we can do? It's like, well, don't diminish. Don't diminish prayer. Why? Because let's keep this very simple. There is one and only one that holds the whole world in his hands, right? Like, let's go back to our... If you had a chance to grow up in a Sunday school and sing the song, he holds the whole world in his hands. Not we, not you, not me, right? But God. God is the one. And ever since we took of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, we're overwhelmed at what we've seen behind that curtain and what comes with it, with that knowledge. And honestly, we are more informed, more aware of the world's needs than ever before. And I think most of us feel pretty weighted down. And so I want to give us a chance to pray and cast anxiety back to the Lord, the one who is able and capable of holding the whole world's problems in his hands. And I want to do it with the Lord's Prayer. These aren't magic words. They are simply a reminder that we need him. And he is Lord over all. So if you wouldn't mind praying these words with me, that we actually had the opportunity to just sing, let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our prayer. That's ultimately the foundation of our hope, not in what we might be able to do, but in what he is able and willing to do. So when you feel overwhelmed, pray. Pray those words. Give this to God. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't maybe get into international relations. I hope and pray that some of you do. But yet, God is the God who holds the whole world in his hands. And that's what we believe. Let me put on the blinker and change lanes here back to where we've been, which is in the book of Romans. This is a letter that was circulated amongst the early church after Jesus had died and been raised. And the church was wrestling through, who is this guy? And what are the ramifications that he died and rose from the grave? What is this gospel, this good news? And we spent the last spring walking through that, the first three chapters of this letter, this book of Romans. Whoa, is that me? What's going on back there? Oh, it's you. So you're just trying to intentionally throw me out. So we worked through the good news. If you wanted to sum up the entire spring in a few verses, it might sound like this. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we spent the spring, and you can go back and listen to those sermons through our website, our resources, our app. But this is the good news, that this Old Testament had been building towards something. And it was a mystery that finally was made known through revelation, that Jesus is the coming one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the rescuer, the victor. He is ultimately the one that ushers in good news through his redemption, through his cross. What's been happening since then in this letter and what we've been walking through this fall is a type of like cross-examination. It's as though you can hear Paul going from town to town, the writer of this letter, kind of pitching and making a case for this gospel. And as he's going from synagogue to synagogue, he's getting ejected out. He's getting kicked out, sometimes chased out of the town because of what he was saying of grace, that it's ultimately not on account of your religious works. It's not even account of your lineage, who might be kind of your great ancestors. It's not because you have received this law or know this law or even practice this law. And he's been talking all about this wonderful thing called grace, the grace that is found in Jesus. And on account of that, you can likely imagine in your mind people taking offense at that and asking him a lot of questions like, how does this hold together? Because we have this, you know, big chunk of Old Testament that talks about the law and upholds the law and talks about how important it is. And so he is asking and answering some questions that he has likely heard time and time again as he shared this message of grace. If you were here in past weeks, you would have likely heard this back in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? So we had to address that. And then a couple weeks ago, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And so these questions are leveled against this gospel, this good news. And so Paul has had to ask that question and then answer that question and talk about, all right, what place, what role does the law have? And we're going to continue down that same line of thought today And I'm just going to share kind of the unfolding of this passage, not going to read it all the way through ahead of time, but just going to slowly walk through it. But here's kind of the breakdown of today's passage. The big question is the law sin? And he gives two answers for why it's not, but it's good. And then he concludes by saying, so because of that, it's not sin. So should we just dismiss and go get coffee and turtle bread? There's it. So no drama, no wonder. Where are we going? Where is he taking us? Well, that's the message. Now, I don't think this is necessarily the question that you come in here asking this morning. And yet, I think we encounter this almost every day, maybe multiple times. And I'm going to hopefully be able to tease that out as we go here. So let's walk through Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, kind of based loosely around, is the law sin? What role does the law play? So in verse 7 of chapter 7, it says this, what then shall we say that the law is sin? Should we conclude based on what he's saying, you know, because, you know, there's a group of people that are relying on the law, they're boasting in the law. We saw that way back in chapter 2. And then he's saying, hey, you're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. And the law came in and increased sin, but guess what? Grace abounded all the more. And so it's just, there's some confusion about how should we understand the law, but he is explicit. Is the law sin? No. So then it becomes, well, why is that the question? Why is he asking and answering that question? Well, he's shared this message a lot and he's getting a lot of pushback. Even earlier in chapter 5, he says this, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So if law comes in, sin gets bigger. Does that mean the law is bad? Romans 7, 5, Trike preached on this last week. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So this law stirs up sinful passion. And so the inference, the implication could feel like the law is bad. The law is sinful. The law is unhelpful. The law is something that we should jettison because, like I said, we're not under it anymore. And he says, is the law sin? No, by no means. Why? Why is it not sin? Why is it not bad? Two reasons. The first reason is it points out sin. So the first reason is to why is the law not sin? Well, one of the fundamental things it does is indicate. It points out, it makes clear sin. So if you keep reading here in our passage, it says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law distinguishes sin from not sin. Sin being kind of a violation of God's moral laws, his moral standards, what he intends for the world. We violate that. We transgress that. And the law comes and says, that right there, that's sin. That's one of the things that the law does. And for many of us, I was in this position. I grew up without God, without Jesus, without the Bible. And had some experiences where I was just kind of like, huh, that doesn't feel quite right. When I do that, I'm kind of uneasy. And I haven't had anybody say like, hey, dude, that's sin. I didn't have that, but it's just kind of maybe curious, wondering what was going on. And the law comes along and says, hey, don't covet, don't kill, don't steal. In that sense, the law, in pointing out sin, making sin explicit, making sin clear, the law could be compared to kind of what Rubius Hagrid does for Harry in book one, right? What does Hagrid do in book one? He makes explicit, you're a wizard. Harry, you're a wizard. And he's like, no, you must be mistaken. That's not me. And then he kind of teases it out a little bit. He says, well, have you ever done something when you were angry or upset or frustrated and you couldn't quite explain it? And then in the book, not so much in the movie, but in the book, he kind of remembers a time when he hated a haircut and he was able to make his hair regrow, right? Or he was able to make that glass disappear in the snake pit so that it came out and attacked the Dursley boy. Whoa, that was a little bit too quick. Oh, we got a Harry Potter fan in the house. Dudley was his name, in case I had forgotten. Right? And he kind of goes, oh. So there's these things that he had happened, but until Hagrid came in explicitly said, you're a wizard, he hadn't put it together. In the same way, the law comes and says, hey, I want to tell you what coveting is, what stealing is, what murder looks like and is, right? Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The imagery that Paul uses here is of like a military beachhead. Where in military campaigns, the goal is to get a little bit of territory, maybe across the river, across this the ocean there, and set up a beachhead from which you can carry out all your military operations. The word opportunity there has that kind of imagery that even something as good as the law, right, which highlights the ways of God, sin will take that as an opportunity, take that as a type of beachhead and bring forth military operations. So it's not the law, it is sin that Paul says produces in him all kinds of covetousness. The law simply points it out and says, that's sin. And then in us, all sorts of things start happening. And notice the sequence here. Sin lies dead, and consequently, we're alive. But when the commandment comes, sin comes alive, and you and I, we die. And so it's the law that essentially says, you're a sinner, Harry. Forget being a wizard. The law says you're a sinner. And that might be hard to hear, especially if you're new to church, new to Christianity. This is not how our culture deals right now, kind of explicit directives of you're a sinner. If anything, our culture goes to great lengths to cover this over and say, no, you're a good person. You're a great person. The real sinners are the people that are pointing out other people's sin, right? And in this, we just need to take away, what does the law do? Points out sin. What does sin do? Sin likes to take over, like a type of beachhead, like military operations, to bring forth not just more sin, but death. So is the law sin? No, it points out sin. Second thing is, it points to life. Our passage continues, the very commandment that promised life. The law, the commandment, pointed to, promised life. Now, how did it point to life? How did it promise life? We're going to kind of page forward very briefly into Romans 10. Not going to spend much time there. Why? Because we're going to get there and preach through this. But in Romans 10, verse 5, the Bible says this. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So the commandment, the law, points to a way of life. How do you get life? Do the commandments. Do all of them. All the time, every day. Not just externally, but internally, with joy in your heart, a spring in your step. Do the law. Do the commandments. Moses wrote about it. There is a way of righteousness based on the law that the person who does the commandments will get life. But the prerequisite is you do all the commandments. You do every one. This is what Martin Luther says in reflecting on this need for absolute perfection, total obedience. He says, naturally, all people have this opinion that they are justified by keeping the law. We're all naturally prone when we hear do not covet to say, oh, okay, I won't covet, as if it were that easy. As if sin weren't establishing a beachhead in our heart to terrorize us, to use our flesh against us, to even use the commandment, that which is good, against us. And yet, naturally, when I say, hey, do this, we're tempted to say, okay, I can do that. I'll do that. Piece of cake. And we think we can be justified by keeping the law, by doing all the things. And he says, oh, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So it can point to life, but it can't actually give life unless you keep it. You keep it to the T, 100%, all the time. And he says, oh, even though it pointed to life, I found it to be death for me. That as the commandment came in, sin came alive and I died. It pointed out sin, but it also pointed the way to life, but not for me. It brought forth only death. As I was considering the demands that the law places on us to be perfect, absolute obedience in every form and fashion, I was reminded of The Greatest Showman, the song Never Enough. What does the law say? You gotta do all these things. And I'm tempted naturally to think, okay, I can be justified by the law, doing the law, and never enough. It's never enough. Now, that's not exactly the heart of the song. The song's lyrics go this way. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough, never be enough for me. Where did I start this message? There's one person who can hold the world in his hands, and it's not you and it's not me. And yet, what's being brought forth through these lyrics in this song? These hands could hold the world. Not enough. Not enough. It'll never be enough for me. There's something in the human heart clamoring for more. Needing more, seeking more, wanting more, desperate for more. 1,000 spotlights, not enough. Stars stolen from the night sky, not enough for me. It's interesting because I was reflecting on that. That's about where I got in my mind. And then I started seeing all the people that were listening to this song be sung in the movie and how layered it was in the movie. That there was a group of people trying to just garner the decency and respect of the people and them kind of recognizing we're never going to be enough to just be treated as members of society, as equal class citizens. Just the movie. No correlation to our world, right? Like a certain group of people saying we're never going to be enough. And then it goes and zooms in on Zendaya and Zac Efron's characters, right? And what is she wondering? In this relationship, am I ever going to be enough for him? Am I ever going to be on the same par with him? Is this relationship with this guy ever going to actually happen? Will I be enough? And then for his character, as his parents look down upon him and his decisions, right? He's wondering, will I ever be enough? Will I ever live up to the standards that my parents are placing on me? Again, no correlation with our everyday life. Then it scans over to P.T. Barnum, his wife in the show. As he is seeking for the lights and the riches and the fandom, will family ever be enough for him? Will she as a wife be enough? And then P.T. Barnum, will I ever be enough for this critic? Will I ever be enough to be treated as a true showman? Or will I always be looked down upon? And it's interesting because most stories will have, you know, most stories that kind of lack a Christian center will have some degree of this. Some shortcoming, some hurdle, some obstacle that we have to overcome, but ultimately we will overcome it. We will crest that mountain and show we're enough. We're enough, right? I found that this played out on a whole different level that I was unaware of in real life. That the person who actually sang the song Never Enough was not the person depicted on screen as singing the song. That there was a vocalist, and she was brought in to get the actresses ready to sing these songs. And then Rebecca Ferguson, who is on the right there in the movie, she said, I'm going to mess this up. And so we should just have actual that behind-the-scenes vocalist. It should be her voice. And I'll just lip sync. And so that's what happens. Well, the singer ends up on America's Got Talent, but British. That one. Listen to the exchange that she has with Simon, because all of a sudden the bells are ringing like, oh my, that was your voice. This is what Simon Cowell says to her. So you sang one of the biggest songs of all time. You've now revealed that it wasn't the actress who sang the song in the movie. It was you singing the song. So why didn't you get that big deal after the song? Lauren Allred, the singer, says, I was more comfortable singing behind the scenes. But I feel like the song was meant for me, and I'm kind of ready to put a face to the song. So she experienced this in her whole life, like in her vocation, in her identity. Being unseen was never going to be enough. I needed to get out there. I needed to experience all the spotlights. That remaining as I was never going to be enough. I had to be seen. I had to be known. I had to be standing on stage and receiving that applause. All the stars from the night sky were never going to be enough for me. All the accolades with being the one who's saying these words, not going to be enough. I could hold the world in my hands, and it wasn't going to be enough. This universal condition that we experience, whether we treat it because of God's law or because of a million other laws in our life, do you and I walk around saying, is the law sinful? We don't ask that question. But we are consumed with it in our lives because we live by a million small laws. Those laws could be instituted by your employer, by your parents, by your community, by your friends, by your roommates. Constantly wondering, how am I doing? Is it enough? Is it enough? Have I done enough to garner the attention that I so desire? Is it enough? Going down that line of thought, the Apostle Paul says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the command, deceived me, and through it killed me. Each of us is going to be deceived into thinking, I can meet the standard, I can meet the expectations, I can get life through that law, through succeeding and accomplishing that law. I just have to ask, in your life, where are you hearing that mantra? Never enough, never enough, never enough. Where are you hearing that? Where are you being told that? Could be at church, could be at work, could be in school. Never enough, never enough, never enough. The context of this is something good like the law, God's law, producing sin and death in me. The way that I experience this is through StrengthsFinder. You guys taking that personality thing? It's supposed to be good. I don't always receive it as good. Why? Well, what I learned about myself is I like to influence people. So if you kind of look at some of the things in my life, I love influencing people, whether it's through coaching sports, teaching, taught math for a while, preaching and teaching at Hope. Love to influence people. Hopefully it bless my family and influence them and my friends and my community. And at the end of the day, I put head to pillow, I wonder, did I influence enough? Could I have done more to influence people? And there's this law in me of never enough. What about you? Where do you hear that mantra, never enough, never enough? And not just what do you hear, but what do you do with that? Which is so important. So just to be explicit, is the law sinful? Is the law bad? Are some of the laws that are in your life bad? Not necessarily. Maybe. Some of the expectations that you place on yourself or that other people place on you might be unhealthy. Might want to throw those off. We can talk about it after service. But some of them are good. Some might even be holy. God's law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What is the law? The law is comparable to a plumb line. If you've ever utilized one of those, God says this in Isaiah chapter 28. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. The foundation of God is square. The house he raises is plumb, but the house he raises is one of righteousness, of holiness. And so when the law comes in and it says to you and me, you're a sinner and the works of your hands will never be enough. What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? Because the temptation that you have in your flesh and in my flesh is to say, no, I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good person. I can do it. I'll do it better. I'll do it better next week. How many promises do we make before going to bed about how tomorrow's going to be different, right? That is a small indication of us trying to be justified by works, by the work of our hands, by law, by meeting certain standards. What do you do when the law says you're a sinner? You're not enough. The plumb line has to be perfect. Your works have to be perfect. Your character has to be perfect. Not just your outward behavior, but your internal heart and mindset has to be perfect. What do you do with that? And this is where we have to draw on where we've been, because the question that you might have is not, is the law sinful? But how is this helpful? How is a preacher standing on stage saying, hey, you're a sinner, you're out of plumb, you're never enough? How is that helpful in this story, in our church community? Well, let me try to articulate in the last four slides here why this is so important. Why this is so important for us. When these messages are depicted in a small group or in a worship service, I think we're going to tend to see one of two responses from people. And I'm now in my 20th year of pastoral ministry, professional ministry. So I've seen these two responses often. One of the responses is that ultimately this messaging wears on people. And if they're not dealing with it in the second option, this messaging will lead them to the exit door of the church. And they will start to comfort themselves with other messages. I'm not that bad. I'm not that sinful. I'm pretty upright. I'm pretty straight-laced. I am enough. I am good. And this messaging of kind of this good, holy, righteous commandment can say, forget it. I'm looking for more positive reinforcement. And it can drive people out the walls of the church, out of our community. And I don't want that for anybody in here. I don't want that to be the response. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Rome, he said, of all the sinners, I'm the worst, right? So he had that messaging in spades. He knew, like, no, I am a sinner. Like, it is come home. There is ugliness and death within me. I'm the worst. Of all the sinners, I'm the worst. And yet, he's also the one. He's also the one that wrote this letter, highlighting the good news, highlighting the reality of Jesus' work. What did we say in chapter 5? For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, that of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in, and what did it do? It increased sin, it increased trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to hold these things together, and sometimes in tension. I started with holding together a Middle Eastern historical, spiritual, political conflict and winning a pig trophy. Because that's what life looks like. That's what you're scrolling through, that holding those together. And guess what? In the Christian life, we hold some unique things in tension. A command that says, you're not enough. You're actually sinful. You're out of plumb with the righteous standards of God. And Jesus' obedience. Jesus, as the perfect plumb line, fulfills all righteousness. And actually, he's made crooked for me. He's made broken for me. He's made to be sin for me, so that in him I might get the holiness and goodness and uprightness of God. That's what we hold in tension. Somehow you can be the worst of all sinners and yet freely forgiven. All compassion and forgiveness granted to you. Do we hold those things in tension? Are those difficult? Yeah. But just because we hold them in tension, don't allow those to drive you from the church. But embrace that. Embrace the reality that as you come to this table, Jesus' body is broken for you and his blood shed for you. That's how bad our sin was. It demanded that. And yet his love says, I'm willing to do that for you. So as we get the chance to close with offering our financial gifts and offering our gifts of worship through song and taking of communion, we'll have people up front to pray. I wanna ask you to consider some things. And maybe these are the things that God brings to mind right now as we're still closing. Maybe it's something that through this week you just offer up to him. It's just, where are you hearing the mantra, never enough? Never enough. You're never gonna be enough. You'll never amount to anything. And in the spiritual realm, does that drive you to Jesus? Does that drive you to embrace his cross more deeply, more resolutely? I need Jesus. I need his obedience. I need grace abounding in all things, grace reigning through his righteousness. But now allow that to step into your other worlds, because I know this spiritual blessing of a Sunday service or of a small group time. But so many of you don't operate. Like, you go to work and you aren't surrounded by other Christians like I am. I get to go to church with a bunch of Christians. Not that they're perfect, right? But you many times will step out into a world that's very hostile to this message and truly is places standards on you that you have to meet, that you have to rise up to. Simultaneously, in those environments, you're told, never enough, never enough. So I just want to ask you to first identify, where are you hearing that you're never enough, that you're never enough? Where are you hearing that message? And even in those spheres, in your work life, in your relationships, is that driving you to the grace in Jesus Christ? That you actually are okay in Jesus to be able to say, you know what? In that realm, probably true. I might never be the perfect employee, might never be the perfect spouse, might never be the perfect parent, might never be the perfect social media influencer like that picture was destined to be. right? And in that weakness, in that never enoughness, are you driven to Jesus? Not driven from Jesus, not driven out, but are you motivated to move toward him? In your heart set, maybe you can't physically go down front, but spiritually, that it would drive you to Jesus. That's my hope. That's my prayer. And whatever you're facing, whether highly consequential or fairly benign, that we would be driven to Jesus amidst our never enoughness. I want to invite the worship team forward. We're going to spend time closing our service like we do each week. A chance for you to engage these things and a chance to come to the communion table. You don't have to be a member of our church or any church. We just ask that you've said, I need Jesus. I need his grace to be enough for me, to be sufficient for me. We have people down front, trustworthy people that want to pray, see that burden lifted. Some of you come in it's pretty heavy on your heart. And we just don't want you to walk out with that same burden. Let us, by prayer, help bring some relief to that. We're going to get a chance to sing. For some of you, this is a more reflective time. That's how you connect with God. For others, you sing loud. You sing proud. Worship in a way that's meaningful for you. If you want to give, you can do that on your on the app, on your phone. We do have boxes in the back. You can utilize that if that's your way. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to spend some time worshiping Jesus together. God, right now, the needs, the things that are impressing upon mind and heart are multivaried. And yet, Holy Spirit, I ask by grace, as a gift, will you identify and reveal those never enoughs in our life? Whether it come through the law, through the commands of God, or whether it come through a different person in our life. That is a universal human experience that we will never be enough, never amount to maybe what we aspire. And yet in the same breath, would we be okay in Jesus? Would we look to you to be sufficient, to be enough for us? God, be glorified. Jesus, rescue and save people, even today, as they feel themselves sinking under the weight of those never enoughs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.